Well, it is a great pleasure and an honor to be in your midst once again, brothers and sisters. This past semester at Mid-America has been a pleasant time and a challenging time, and I've learned a lot and I'm still learning more, not only here, but also here. I am thankful for the testimony of my professors and my classmates, as well as the church that I attend in my absence here. And I am thankful to have spent the last week and maybe a few more days getting to connect with you all once more before I leave. For now, I'd like to spend time focusing on our passage before us, Hebrews 11. We'll specifically focus on verses 13 through 16. But before we do, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your great love and your great care for us, that you have provided for us, have taken care of us, and have guided us all throughout this tumultuous year, and have been with us throughout our lives and will be with us to the end. Why? Because we belong to Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that we have in Christ Jesus, who is indeed the one greater than our fathers, greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, greater than the patriarchs, greater than Moses, greater than all. And I pray that as we look at the lives of the patriarchs, that we would see Jesus as well, and that by seeing you, Lord Jesus, we would be encouraged. We would be given strength and hope, not only for our present circumstances, but also for the future. May you increase and let us decrease. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's been a rough year, has it not? It's been quite a challenge for all of us, you know, not only with COVID-19, with the lockdowns and the various orders given not only by state governors and our president, but also the way that people have responded. It's been hard for everyone. And then, of course, you have the election and the fiasco that's going on right now. We don't know exactly what will happen, though most likely it'll won't go one way rather than the other. But in many ways, these trials and testings that have come upon us, I think, are here for a purpose. And I think that prior to these challenges, as a country, we were starting to become very confident in ourselves. The economy was booming and things were going great, but then collapse. Some through mismanagement, some through disease. And in many ways, it was a way to remind us that this is not our home. We don't belong here. At the same time, one of the things I am very thankful for this year is that despite all of that, we are here in this building. The story of how the Lord provided for us a place that we can call our own to worship together in spirit and in truth is an amazing story, as I mentioned back in August. It is an amazing story. Yet at the same time, we also confess, this is not our home. This building isn't our home. This town, this region, this area, even this world, as it is now, is not our home. We belong somewhere else. So every day we endure suffering. It is the characteristic of our life as pilgrims, as strangers, walking to and fro, not able to secure even one plot of ground for ourselves. I'm reminded of an old gospel tune that I used to sing with some folks at a music jam. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And why is it? Why can't we feel at home? And that is because of Christ. Ultimately, it's because of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has prepared a place that's better than this world. At the same time, though, it is this world, but recreated, restored, without sin, without death, without sorrow, without coronaviruses, without mismanagement, without corruption. All of it will be gone at the end of history. So this world, in a sense, is our home. But it's not. We're strangers because Christ ultimately was a stranger as well. And as in particular we look at verses 13 through 16, this also was characteristic not only of Jesus, but of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our fathers believed in the promises that God had given, the promise of a land, the land of Canaan, of an innumerable seed, and of blessing, knowing that God would be with them. This microphone is not working for me. Goodness. Yikes. I know. Okay. Just another trial of this world, right? Right. So our fathers, they believed in the promises of a land, not only the land of Canaan, of an innumerable seed, many descendants, and also in blessing. That is, that God would be their God and would protect them and guide them no matter where they went. And they lived as pilgrims. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived in a land that would be theirs eventually and their descendants, but they confessed, "We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through." Jesus, in an amazing way, joined them and us in their exile, in their pilgrimage, when he came to this earth. We celebrated his birth this past week. In many ways, by becoming man and dwelling among us, he sojourned with us. He wandered with us in a world that would not receive him as their king. He endured many afflictions for us. And he has fulfilled the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, let us trust in Jesus as our fathers did, for he will bring us to our heavenly home, to the new home. Now, the author of Hebrews, to give context, is speaking to Christians, presumably Jewish Christians, that were struggling in their faith. They had endured much persecution and affliction, specifically, it appears, by the Jews, by their own national ethnic brothers and sisters. It was a challenging time because, among other things, if you profess the name of Christ, you were put out of the Jewish synagogue, which was the place not only to worship God, but to have community. You were ostracized. And so the temptation for these Jewish Christians was to reject Christ and go back to their old lifestyle, living as Jews. But the author of Hebrews writes throughout his letter, don't do it. Jesus is so much better than what you had before. That's not to say that the Old Testament, Moses, Joshua, the tabernacle, the temple, and the sacrifices were bad. They were great. They were glorious. But the author of Hebrews says it was a fading glory, eclipsed by the great glory of Jesus Christ. All throughout the letter, the author of Hebrews says Jesus is better than Moses. He is better than Joshua. He is better than the tabernacle. He is better than the sacrifices. He has ushered in the new, that is the improved and better and fulfilled covenant. He has established a great relationship that will never be annulled because of his perfect work. And so the temptation for the Christians was to go back and not trust in Christ. And he says, don't do it. Because those who fall away will not be saved. But at the same time, he says, I am confident for better things for you, brothers, that you are believers and that you will indeed inherit the promises that are given. So while the challenge may be unique in that history of the New Testament, we struggle with many of the same things today. They're very familiar. Some of us come from backgrounds, lifestyles that did not acknowledge Christ, but they might have been comfortable. They might have been easy, right? or familiar. And often it's difficult when we're in comfort, when in times of comfort or comfortable, and then difficulties come. Then we ask, God, where are you? Why aren't you here? As Pastor mentioned earlier today, oftentimes it's those weak moments that God reminds us, I've been here. You're just weak. You need me. Trust in me. But we are often, we face a different persecution than theirs, but yet similar. What is it for you? What struggle do you face each and every day? We see the promises of the gospel, but every call, it seems, on every front, both from the government, from our state officials, from our neighbors and our family, may be saying something different than what Christ is saying. Are you pulled in those directions? It's very tempting, very easy. All of us fail in that way. But at the same time, Jesus is still better. And he is faithful to save us. He says, the author of Hebrews says, he will save to the uttermost those who come to him, for he is our faithful high priest. So that's the context of this letter. And when we come to chapter 11, the author of Hebrews goes through and he presents this panoramic view of the Old Testament, beginning first with Abel and going all the way even to the New Testament, although he says time would fail me to tell of all of these fathers in the faith, fathers and mothers in the faith, many of them. But let's focus specifically on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, these verses could describe all of the Old Testament believers. And in the specific context, it appears to most focus specifically on the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in particular, the testimony that they were strangers and pilgrims. Abraham said this when he bought a burial plot for Sarah, Genesis 23. He says to the Hittites, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Let me buy a burial plot to bury my dead. And when Jacob goes to Egypt at the invitation of his son Joseph, and Pharaoh asks, how old are you? 130 years old, but few and evil have been the days of my sojourning. I'm just a sojourner. That was their testimony. But the question is, were they always like this? No. Joshua records that they came from a land of pagan idolatry. They worshipped other gods, Abraham and his family. They did not serve the Lord, but God in his grace called them to himself. And he said, Abraham, start walking and I'll tell you where to stop. Trust me, I will bless you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And God had mercy upon Abraham and his children so that they believed the promises and embraced them. Yet they did not receive the fullness of the promise. Right? Abraham himself only had a burial plot to bury Sarah. And even Jacob bought a piece of land from Shechem. That was all they had. They didn't have, God promised the whole land of Canaan. Huge area of terrain. But all they got were these two plots of land. They were promised a numerous people, uncountable as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. By the end of Genesis, though, in Jacob's lifetime, there were only a couple hundred. Small beginnings, but still not quite what the Lord had promised. They also did not receive the full blessing that God had promised because Jesus Christ hadn't come. But they still believed in the promises because God had promised to be with them. The big, greatest promise that God gave is, I will be with you. I will protect you and guide you in the way you will go. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That promise has been echoed all throughout the Old Testament, and it is still true in the New and to this day. He has promised to be our God, and we his people. And so God, what does it say in the verses? God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed of them because he has prepared for them a city. Now the question you may ask is, why is he not ashamed of them? They were sinners and pagans. They were rebels and enemies of God who hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. I mean, you read the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even when they believed the promises, they still tried to do things their own way in order to help God out. I think in particular of Jacob and Rebekah deceiving his father Isaac to steal the blessing from Esau. I mean, Rebekah and Jacob believed the promise, but they thought to themselves, you know, we got to do something to make sure that I can get the good stuff, right? I've got to dress up in hairy skin so that I can look, feel like Esau and trick my dad so that he can give me the blessing, right? Jacob was a scoundrel. He was a rascal, worse than Esau. And yet God says, I'm not ashamed to be called their God. Why? In themselves, they were not worthy. They did not have that faith. I want to quote to you a statement that one of my professors wrote in one of his books that we had to read. He writes, quote, Christ is the ultimate reason that God is not ashamed of those whom he names as his own, including the patriarchs. Indeed, it is only through the blood of Christ, only through the work of Jesus Christ, promised beforehand, fulfilled in time later, centuries later, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were accepted as God's beloved people. Only for the work of Christ. In fact, I like how someone pointed this out to me. The statement, God is not ashamed to be called their God, the same language is said earlier in Hebrews 2:11, where it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call them my brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to be called a brother by his people and to identify with us by becoming a man, suffering and dying for us on the cross and rising from the dead. So the fathers themselves looked in faith to the promise of the Savior to come, even though they didn't have all the details. They still believed in the promises. But in many ways, their life story in and of themselves also portrayed Christ. The story that they are strangers and pilgrims wandering through this world, Jesus embraced that as his story. Now, the interesting thing between the difference between Jesus and the patriarchs, they left a land that was full of idolatry. They left a kingdom, Babylon, that was had rebelled against God by building a tower, saying, we're going to make a name for ourselves so that we don't obey God, so that we do whatever we want. And God had confused their language and scattered them. But in mercy, he called Abraham out so that he would bring blessing to these nations that had rebelled. But the contrast between Abraham and Jesus is that Jesus, before he became man, lived in the glory of heaven, in the praise of his Father, of the Holy Spirit, and of the angels. He had everything. He didn't have any lack like the patriarchs did. He had the glory of praise. But yet for a time, he set that aside and said, I am a stranger, and said, I am an exile, that my kingdom is not here. He did so to identify with us, to come to us in our exile, in our suffering, in our affliction. Did he have to? Of For himself? No, not at all. He had everything. He didn't need to come for himself. But in love, he came for us to show mercy to us. And he did so by identifying with us, by joining us in our sojourning. He joined us. This reminds me of the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. You may recall the great hymn that is often spoken about Christ, both his humiliation and his exaltation. In Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what does it say? In the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was blessed as the only begotten Son of God, enjoying the glory of the angels. And it was not wrong for him. But yet he chose to take on the form of a servant, of a bondslave, by becoming man for us, enduring the pain of the cross. At the same time, how is his life pictured in the life of Abraham? Well, Abraham did not receive the land in his lifetime. But neither did Jesus receive the kingdom promised by the Father in his. He had to first endure the cross. In fact, one of the temptations that Jesus endured by Satan was that he put him on a mountaintop and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. What did Satan say to him? "I'll give all this to you. You don't have to go to the cross. I can give you all of these kingdoms now if you'll bow down and worship me." What did Jesus say? "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Or as he says later in the Gospel of John, "I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark, it is recorded 3 times that Jesus tells his disciples, "It is necessary for the Son of Man to be betrayed, to suffer, to die, and on the third day to rise again." They didn't get it. They were confused because they were expecting the kingdom to come in his lifetime. But Jesus said, "That's not my Father's will. I have to die first." And that's why in Hebrews 12 it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So he died not receiving the promise in his life, the promise of the Father of a kingdom and of a church, of a people. He had to die first. But then, rising from the dead, he has received all power and glory and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he has sent forth a Spirit who is now to this day gathering his church together that he has purchased with his precious blood. He has been given the promise of the Father, and is being given to this day. The whole church is being gathered together, his whole people, that he purchased with his precious blood. He is receiving that. But he had to endure the cross first, and he embraced that. It was necessary. For, as you know, brothers and sisters, we deserve death and exile. Jesus didn't deserve it, but that's what he chose for us. He chose to be exiled. He chose to die so that we would not be left alone in torture, in hell forever. He endured all that for us. He did. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called Father. And he is not ashamed to call Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." at his baptism, at the transfiguration, at the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, even though for a time Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what does Paul say in Romans 1, 3 through 4? Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. At the resurrection, Jesus is declared to be the triumphant Son of God. And God was pleased with his work. In fact, the resurrection was in many ways a vindication by the Father that what Jesus did the work. He accomplished redemption. The debt was paid. The wrath of God was satisfied. And so God is pleased to call Jesus my beloved Son, not just as the Son of God, but as the suffering servant who died for his people. And so, how does this apply to us? Well, we have the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. Because Christ did what he did, we enjoy the full blessings that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could not even dream of having. They were promised the land of Canaan. We've been promised the whole world. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were promised an innumerable family and the blessing to the nations. But we know that at the end of history, our family in Christ will be of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation from all human history. And we have the greatest blessing, God's presence and protection, because Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a great and precious promise that is. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Brothers and sisters, we have something much better than anything this world has to offer. We do. There's nothing that the Trumps or Bidens could ever give to us. There's nothing that any vaccine or policy or what have you that can give us as great a comfort, if not anything, other than Jesus. Because Jesus has promised to not only be with us, but also to bring us home. So we are not home yet. So in many ways, we also share in the same pilgrimage as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as Jesus. We know that this world is not our home, right? And we know that even though we die, we will receive the promise. We may not receive it in our lifetime. If the Lord tarries, that will be so. It may be some time. But we still are called to embrace, to greet those promises from afar and confess we're strangers and pilgrims. At the same time, confessing ourselves to be strangers and pilgrims means that we are strangers and pilgrims to the inhabitants of this world, to this world, and everything that it stands for. I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine at the church in Joliet. They had a friend who's just paranoid of COVID-19 and will not even leave her house. She hasn't left her house since March and is just completely paranoid. And my friend said, well, she doesn't believe in God. She's an atheist. She thinks that this life is all there is. And so what do I got to do? I got to make sure I'm young. I got to make sure I'm healthy. I got to make sure I'm strong, because then I'll have my best life now. But what does Jesus say? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. The world doesn't have the hope that we have, because they're so caught up in the things of this world. They think this is all there is. Well, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But we have something better. We have a greater hope. If our faith and trust is in Christ alone, we have a greater hope. God is pleased to be called our God because of Jesus Christ. And the neat thing about what I like about this chapter, in specifically verses 39 and 40, the author of Hebrews writes, and these all, including the patriarchs, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect without us. In many ways, they did not receive the fullness of the promise
because then we wouldn't be here. If Jesus had decided that at the end of the first century, after Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, if Jesus had decided to return and end history, none of us would be here. But God in his mercy has extended history so that more and more people are being gathered into his church. That's the great mercy that he shows to us. God desires to perfect all of his people together. And he will not make them perfect until they are all gathered in. Until they have all been called. Until they have all been saved. God has chosen us in Christ, Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. From before the foundation of the world, God has chosen us. Because of Christ. Because of what he did. And we have the promise in Revelation at the very end of history. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." We have a great blessing. We have a great home that God is preparing for us. And Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will bring you back to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I'd like to close by reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19, page 28, question and answer number 52. Question asks, "What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead?" Answer, "That in all my sorrows and persecutions, I, with uplifted head, look for the very one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory." So my call to you, brothers and sisters, is, are you comfortable with this world? Or do you confess that you are strangers and pilgrims? Where is your hope? If it is in this world, you have nothing. But if it's in Christ, you have everything. A new land, a new family, and the greatest blessing of all, that God is with us. He will always be with us. He is not ashamed to be called our God. Jesus is not ashamed to call you my brother, my sister. He is not ashamed of you because of what he did, because of the cross and the shame that he bore for us. Look to Christ, especially as we enter into this new year. Look to Christ. He is our only hope. May the Lord give us that ever-present perspective always. May he give us that perspective and that focus from here on out until we reach our home. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you and give thanks for the great promise that you have given to us, that you will be with us and will lead us and guide us even in this world of sorrow and tribulation. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here that are here today that have not fully put their faith and trust in you, O Lord, I pray that you would have mercy upon them, that they would their eyes would be opened, their hearts would hear the word that you have declared, and would believe the gospel and be saved. O Lord, work in us all that we would more and more die to the sin and selfish desires that say we're comfortable where we are. That by faith, by the work of your Spirit, we would be able to confess with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with our Lord Jesus Christ, our kingdom is not of this world. We're strangers and pilgrims. O Lord, give us the faith, give us the strength to press forward in this new year, looking unto Jesus evermore. We ask all this in his name. Amen.